The title of my message this evening is Jesus is Crucified. This is the 30th of a series in the life of Jesus. The heir of all things was arrested by the temple guards on no specific charge about midnight in the hilltop orchard garden of Gethsemane. At about 1 o'clock in the morning, the Son of God was interrogated by unjust Annas. The old serpent went on an illegal fishing expedition in order to find some pretext or fault to justify the illegal arrest. But Jesus would not be his fish. The arrested was under no obligation to testify concerning himself. So he waved the hook aside and told the ex-high priest, now posing as a legal high priest, to ask for witnesses of those he preached to, as he should have done in the first place. At 1:30 a.m., Christ left the palace of Annas for the palace of his son Caiaphas, the high priest. But his illegal night trial there was delayed until about 3 a.m., for it took that long to awake the council in the private homes in the upper city and await the arrival of the trial chamber in the house of Caiaphas. After the mockery of a trial was over, at morning's light, about 5 a.m., he was sported with by the demons and the councilmen as the Son of Mary and God waited to be taken in bonds to the only legal place of trial for one accused of treason. A half hour later, he was at the Sanhedrin for a legal trial on an illegal day for trials. The trial began promptly at the first trumpet that signaled the day at 6 a.m., and it was over at 6:15. For the Son of Man saved these ravening wolves much time by volunteering that he was the Son of God. The Supreme Court, assuming without any proof whatever that he wasn't who he declared that he was, condemned Israel's Messiah to death. By 6:30 a.m., God's chief apostle was in Pontius Pilate's judgment hall for his fourth trial that morning, although he had made no appeal whatever. 45 minutes later, the governor sent the wonder-working prophet to the king for yet another trial. But the man of God would not answer the old fox, so the wicked king had the only pure man ever born cruelly mocked. At 7:45 a.m., the light of the world stood again for his sixth trial before the military governor, who gave up trying to save the innocent life at 8:15 a.m. Mocked again, this time by the soldiers, the Holy One of God had the kingly robes torn from his twice-wounded body, and the cruel crown of sharp thorns was roughly yanked off his bleeding brow. Arrayed again in his own, now blood-stained garments, the all-patient one was led from the pavement court to climb the hill of the skull. It was now 8:30 a.m. It had been a rough 8.5 hours since the arrest, but the hours of agony in Gethsemane preceding this was far worse. The Son of Man was now very tired in body and soul, but he was strong in spirit. Annas and Caiaphas, chief priests, and the scribes, both Sadducees and Pharisees, could not draw a tranquil breath until the vagabond's feet were forever halted, fastened with iron nails to the cross. Caiaphas remembered how a few days before, Jesus had entered the city on a foal of an ass, surrounded by loud hosannas, waving branches, joyful hymns, and cries of his kingship. The hard-headed Galileans, especially, might now make some effort at resistance, Pilate worried. And so Pilate, too, was in haste to have the troublesome innocent man buried and behind him, to think of him no more. The procurator legally pronounced the death sentence, and the procession was on its way toward the northwest gate of Jerusalem. The Roman centurion rode at the head of the band on a white stallion, a high red plume on top of his polished silvered iron helmet, and his red cape fluttered in the morning wind at this 1.5-mile-high altitude. Immediately after him came, in the midst of the armed legionaries, Jesus of Nazareth and the two thieves who were to be crucified with him. Each of them carried a full cross, not just the crossbeam, on his shoulders, according to the Roman rule, for they saw no reason why Rome should carry the heavy beams. Behind them, the shuffling steps and the uproar of the excited crowd increased at every step as idle sightseers joined the moving crowd. The ritual fringes of Rabbi Jesus drug him piously along the dirty cobblestone as his tired body bent beneath the load, leaving the stones with traces of the blood of God's own son. This Isaac was under no illusions as to who the lamb for the offering was. And knowing it, he patiently carried the wood toward the hill. The Roman tricord, leather-thonged whips kept the cross bearers from dogging it. And Jesus could hear a loud wail of funeral lamentation go up from the group of women who had now joined the growing procession. And he thought he recognized the voice of his mother crying and calling to him. But the Roman lashman would not allow him to stop long enough to raise up his head to see. The mother of Jesus was indeed at the Passover. And she had just heard of the horrible news. She and her women friends had caught up with the slow-moving throng before they reached the double walls on the steep street that led up to the western gate. Here, houses and shops mingled and vied with one another in the common stone walls on both sides of the street. Doors opened as the noise of the crowd entered them, and those inside left their duties and conversations to behold the sight. Mary, crying in anguish, bit her shawl as she watched her son being led away to be tortured. He was innocent, not guilty. She remembered that this was why he was born, and she trusted God and tried to be brave, but she doubled over in pain with convulsed crying. She just couldn't help it, but she steadied herself in God, for she was strong in the faith. She straightened up and tightened her lip. John gently but firmly led her away with his strong arms around her. The disciples were there with the women. Peter had informed them all. Jesus looked up as the procession slowed in order to move the crowd out of the street, and Jesus caught a glimpse of his familiar friends. There was Peter, with his flying loose hair over his bald spot at the forehead. The big man's face was screwed up in pain, and he was weeping tenderly and silently. And Andrew, a thinner, less rough face, with his arms about Simon, his brother. And there is John, doubled over, weeping too, his hands cupped over his face. And James, older, looking crushed in spirit. And Philip, balding with a neatly trimmed beard, looking very angry, his fist doubled up, but his eyes were full of tears. The man of sorrow saw no more of his family or friends, although he heard the name Lazarus once. The crowd following in the streets were of mixed reaction. Many eyes forlornly followed the pavement. Others, on smiling faces, darted about on this fun parade. The noisy crowd jeered, mocked, taunted, and railed on the King of the Jews. They laughed and clapped and congratulated themselves. Others screamed denunciation against their own elders. Many wept, some sobbed, and a few screamed. Rome cared not. They had their job to do, and they were doing it. A woman in the doorway wrung her hands, and her aged mother screamed, "You are not men, but women! Are there none who will rescue him?" And she burst into tears. Then the rabbi fell under his cross to one knee. And the onlookers roared, but he steadied himself and rose up again slowly. Martha screamed when the Roman soldier lifted his whip, but he held it, for he saw the tired, sweating face of the Galilean strain hard to steady himself. The Roman's job was to help keep the procession moving, not to slow it down by whipping tired men to the pavement. A few tottering steps later, the tired, worn-out man fell again, this time to the pavement. Having had no sleep all night, he intensely longed to lay there and sleep. But he mustered up courage, and with a helping hand of the whip man under his armpit, he arose and tried again. Straining, he managed another 50 feet, and he stumbled on a rough stone in the street and fell headlong, the cross landing on his back. "Look at the great king," the chief priest mocked. "He wants to conquer kingdoms, but he cannot manage two sticks of wood. He is a woman and no man. He made paralytics walk, but he himself cannot stand up." A burst of wailing went up from his closest friends. And now Jesus, although dizzy, recognized some of the voices. In fact, he picked out the voices of both Marys. "The hypocrite is pretending. Whip him," shouted a Sanhedrin enraged at the delay. The last Adam strained to get to his knees, but could not. He was picked up by two soldiers. The whip man looked about, for he knew that this one was all through carrying his cross. For it was clear that he was utterly exhausted. "Make him carry the cross all the way!" An irate priest screamed. "Kick him as you would an ass!" yelled a scribe. The centurion turns in his saddle toward the crowd and spies a Greek Jew from Cyrene on the north coast of Africa, living in the suburbs, a stranger to him. "You," commanded the Roman captain, "take up this man's cross and follow us." The Cyrenian, Simon by name, has no choice but to obey. The strong, husky, fresh Cyrenian got under the load, and the procession speeded up. Mary caught a glimpse of her son's face, for now he held his head higher, for now he had no cross to bear. "Oh, Salome, look, his face is so battered and bruised and bloody. My poor baby, my poor, beautiful, perfect, lovely baby. What have they done to him?" Her voice was now rising in volume and pitch. "Shh," John said, as his and Salome's arms went about her. "Did he not say he came to die? For all of us, Mary, for the whole world." But Mary burst into tears again. She knew his destiny and had accepted it. But this was her baby, grown up, her hero, her Lord, and she loved him as her dearest possession. John said nothing, but he could not forgive these hypocrite priests, ever, he felt. "The law says he must carry his own cross," bellowed a Pharisee in rage. It was the Passover. Thousands of sheepskins were stretched out on the sunlit roofs, and from every house rose a column of smoke that fanned out, blended, and disappeared into God's sky. The two thieves were sweating profusely, cursing under their breath. That gave them adrenaline and strength, but they were tiring as Golgotha came into view. Simon was still going strong, his face at peace, for he knew he was a helper, not a condemned criminal. Besides, unbeknownst to the centurion, he was a believer. Jesus, although he had no cross to bear, trudged on by sheer determination, exhausted after the battle with the devil and his own will, the disappointment of his friends not praying for him, then forsaking him, and one even denying him, to say nothing of the betrayal apostle, the 6 interrogations, the 5 trials, and the 2 mockings and scourgings. It was now 15 hours since he sat down to the Passover meal. His face looked haggard and his eyes bleary, but he held a fixed jaw, and he pressed on heroically, his heart at peace at his decision. But his soul could not help but be deeply troubled at Israel's failure to gain the long-awaited Messiah. And he was concerned about his family and disciples for their hurts. Jesus stopped, and all stopped to see why. He turned about, and standing tall, said aloud to the lamenting crowd of women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but for yourselves and your children. For behold, days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs which never bore, and the breasts which never gave suck.' And people will begin to cry for the mountains to fall upon them, and for the hills to cover them. For if they will cut down a living tree," and he referred to himself, "what judgment will befall these dead trees?" And the whippers did not whip the prophet of God, for they never heard a criminal on the way to the cross prophesy for the crowd to pity themselves and not him. This man seemed to possess his spirit, and his face, though haggard, had no malice or fear in it, only pity for others and firmness of purpose. The centurion halted just outside the large stone arched outer gate. They had come to the markets of Aqua, now closed on the feast day, and the suburban gardens. Few of those in the lower city ever saw Jesus carry the cross or be crucified. It was all over by the time they heard of it. Up ahead loomed Golgotha, a rounded mound of limestone, resembling a skull with shallow caves that almost made the mound look like it had eyes and a nose. Golgotha, or Mount Calvary, was not much more than a mound on Mount Ophel. It lay only a stadium from the city to the west. The crossroads from Jaffa and Damascus lay to one side of the hill. Therefore, this convenient place was chosen so that all travelers and pilgrims to the holy city might know that Rome was serious about its laws. The Cyrenian, father of Alexander and Rufus, all disciples, and the two robbers drugged the cross beams up the well-worn dirt trail as birds fluttered and chirped above the spring flowers growing amid the grass. It was still cool at this 2,700-foot elevation, for it was only 9 a.m. and still early in the spring. Jesus saw his father's doves fly about in pairs. He had never known a wife. He heard the happy warblings of songbirds hidden in the foliage of the trees, and he smelled the fragrance of the flowers of the field and the blossoms of the few trees he passed, growing wild. It would be sweet to have married a lovely Jewish maiden and to now live in a modest home in a watered garden with a well and have a family of happy children and friends close by. He could have a woodworking shop and sell furniture and furnishings and live in peace. But here he was being led to the top of the bald limestone rock of the skull to be murdered after an illegal trial under the accusation of being a seditious deceiver, false messiah, and treasonous power grabber who was a threat to Herod and Caesar. Bloodthirsty hounds awaited the blood of God's son. The real leader of sedition, who was also a robber and assassin, had been let loose by the Jews as being the lesser threat and criminal. Now criminals in priestly garb, being liars, deceivers, and hires of false witnesses against a man's life, for which cause they should die, hounded the footsteps of the only one who lived by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. God's human face is wet with sweat, and his body aches with weariness, and with the blows and stripes laid upon him. His eyes burn and his head aches, as does his swollen face and lacerated back. And he has not even arrived at the place of punishment yet. The Son of Man is exhausted, and he longs for his imprisoned soul and spirit to be torn from his human dungeon. He has promised himself and his Father that he would suffer willingly as the redemption price for man, and he feels willing. So is fighting the cries of his body to fall down and expire, at least to sleep. At the same time, he feels that he loves with a more intimate tenderness and compassion those whom he is leaving, his friends, those who have kissed and hugged him and have given him a smiling face, room and board, and an eager ear. His disciples had fled in Gethsemane, leaving him alone, for they feared losing their lives on Golgotha too. And Jesus understands and does not blame them. He is glad that there is not 11 more crosses for them on this dome of rock. Pharisees and Sadducees were the real crucifiers. Their Roman masters are only their servants in this matter. The doctors of the law were fearful of losing their prestige, and the priests of losing both their position and their ill-gained wealth. The governor was fearful of losing his office. The dupes were fearful of losing truth and God's blessing. None of them knew who Christ was and why he came. All misunderstood and misrepresented him. But some of them would know it afterwards. But Jesus understood all this, and he practiced in this foreboding hour of crisis what he preached: love your enemies. And although no one else had yet done so, he did. And he wept inside with great compassion for those whom he had pleaded with the Father for, to be able to dung around the tree for another year before God's great axe cut it down. A great horde of Jews spread out at the foot of the hill. Many would go no further, and they were glad that those previously crucified had been taken down from the crosses and buried, for they did not want to look at the dead with open eyes and mouths twisted by agony, with their feet eaten off by wild dogs and their bodies rotting. Many strode across the pocky limestone field and up the hill, stepping on the stones and off into the grass and back into another protruding patch of limestone. But the Roman legionaries prevented the crowd from entering the bald dome area. Most of the city and pilgrims on the city side of the great walls knew nothing about this happening. They were either in the temple or preparing to go to the temple later in the day. Their minds were on the Passover feast, not the true Passover lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus looked up at the stony skull face and longed for his crucifixion to be over. But he steadied himself and strained, gasping for breath, in order to make it to the rock of Isaac, his Mount of Moriah. A group of devout women were in the huddle, worriedly talking among themselves at the bottom of Golgotha, asking each other if God might yet save Jesus of Nazareth. "Could we have been wrong about him being Messiah?" one asked. "I don't see how. And yet he is now going to die, and how can Israel be led to victory by a dead Messiah?" We cannot be wrong, another said, for we have truly seen all the signs from God and his word. Surely angels will rescue him. But if he dies, are we not deceived, even as our priests and rabbis tell us? Questions another. We had hoped that he was Messiah, but was that not also the hope for Messiah John Hyrcanus? Another ventures. But I don't see how we can be wrong, another protests. Neither do I, the first cuts in. For what cause is all the healings and casting out of demons? And teachings, another interrupts. Yes, the first cuts back in. Who else could do these things? Well, we'll just have to wait and see, another says. I am sure he is Messiah, the first cuts in. Me too, three more join in. We'll see, the other woman says again with a tone of finality. The procession is now on Golgotha's hill, silhouetted by the western sky from those standing outside the city walls. The centurion dismounts and signals his men to get the business done with. Two soldiers grab the arms of each man. Two more grab the cross and lay it on the ground. One criminal struggles to get free and curses the soldiers through clenched teeth. A hard slap of a third soldier silences him, and he stares out at them with eyes of hate. But they care not at all. They have no emotions in this matter. It is unpleasant field duty, nothing more. A Roman officer under the centurion takes out three sponges from his leather bag and opens a flask tied about his side and pours a sour vinegar wine, a common drink among the Romans, into each sponge. He then opens a skin of bitters mixed with frankincense and myrrh called gall, for it is bitter like liver secretions, and he pours it into the wine-soaked sponges. This is an act of mercy customary for the soldiers to show that do not show any particular animosity toward the victims, such as the accusers and trial judges may have. This is what they give to their own wounded and companions who lie on the field of battle dying. Besides, this doped wine will make the malefactors easier to handle, as it does with their own wounded. The two robbers, zealots caught with Barabbas, eagerly sucked in all the drink they can. As Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to him who is ready to perish. But Jesus refused the strong wine and stupefier. He would die with a clear mind, praising God and loving him, and praying for his family and crucifiers and accusers. These were not ordinary thieves that would be crucified with Christ, for they would be fined four times and or beaten. They would not be crucified. The Greek New Testament calls them laites, a robber brigand that plunders with violence, in contrast to kleptes, a thief. The Jews punished those guilty of death by strangulation, hanging, beheading with a sword, and stoning. But the Romans in the time of the Caesars copied the Phoenicians and crucified their criminals who were guilty of capital crimes. The Assyrians impaled thousands of Sumerians on poles. Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 Tyrians after Tyre fell. The Romans improved on the earlier crosses, nailing a crosspiece to the vertical beam, low enough to place a sign stating the reason for the crucifixion above the head of the victim, instead of using the previous T where the crossbeam sometimes tore off if it was not supported. They also nailed a roughly carved wooden block to act as a saddle prop to prevent the body from falling forward, tearing the hands off the nails. This also held the body in place, so its weight would not strip the hands from the nails. Sometimes a foot support was added also. Only later, when Rome had too many prisoners to crucify, did they revert back to the ancient Phoenician stake, their first model. And only much later was the X cross invented. The cross was the cruelest death. For pinning the feet and hands to the cross, either by nails or ropes, hurt no vital part of the body. The criminal had to die by torture from lack of food and water, a swollen tongue choking him, pain in the groin upon the protruding wood support, and pain in the flesh and tendons of the hand and feet, slow loss of blood, intestinal cramps, pains in the chest due to a slumped body, heat of the sun, and the chilling night upon the naked body, fears, and often the eating of his feet or entrails by wild dogs. Many live for days in severe agony. Few live less than 36 hours. This the Lord Jesus now faced. But this had been the least of his fears, for his tears had been to save him from out of eternal death by the resurrection. Christ had faced that dark eternal night in Gethsemane and had paid the supreme price. Now he no longer felt far away from his Holy Father. He was again in communication with him, knowing again of the scriptures that he would rise from the dead. His soul reeled from the torture of his body that was facing him, but he was willing, and his spirit was at peace within him. The criminals were stripped of their garments, naked, a custom among the Romans, as it was of the Jews when they hung a criminal worthy of death. The Jewish canons read, when they are 4 cubits off the place of stoning, they strip off his garments, a man they cover before, a woman they cover both behind and before. The canon of Rabbi Judah says, a man is stoned naked, a woman is not stoned naked. A man they hang with his face to the people, a woman with her face to the tree. Contrarywise, Rabbi Eliezer says, a man is hanged, a woman is not hanged. For scriptures say, thou shalt hang him, not her. But Romans do as they please. They nailed the victim or they tied him. They used crotch supports, foot supports, and no supports. They used 3 nails, 1 for 2 feet, 4 nails, 1 for each foot, and many nails, as many as needed to fasten and hold the victims to the cross. They nailed to the cross piece and lifted it up by 2 ladders in the top of an upright and nailed it down into the top of the pole. Or they put the cross up first and they lifted the criminal by ropes under his armpits to the cross piece and nailed it there. Or they nailed the victim to the cross while it was on the ground and raised it up and into the hole. They had no ritual. Every team used their own ingenuity. Although in Egypt they tied the guilty, not nailed him, as in Carthage, Rome, and Judea. Golgotha was limestone. There were no holes that had to be dug for the crosses. The soldiers merely picked out which 3 of the dozen or so holes that were previously cut into the soft stone they wished to locate the 3 crosses in. The 2 guilty and the 1 guiltless one were treated alike by the soldiers. All 3 were laid upon the rough adzed crosses as they lay upon the ground. The cross piece and the long piece were pre-notched to receive each other and pre-fastened. These crosses had been used many times before and were crimson with blood. There were so many nail holes in them that there was hardly any place to pound the nails. Indeed, a thong was necessary for 1 robber assassin's arms in addition to the nails. Jesus did not need to be pulled down and held like the others, for he cooperated and did not struggle. But he needed the strong arms of the soldiers when the large, sharp, rusty, four-sided pointed nail was placed on the heel of his palm. The palm that was laid on little children's heads, the hands that ministered healing, the hands that pulled Peter out of the stormy lake, the hands that comforted Mary after Lazarus' death. Wham! The soldier struck a vigorous blow and it could be heard all the way to the city walls. Jesus winced and groaned as the large nail punctured his flesh and bones and tendons, and blood spurted out and upon the cross ground soldier's hand and already bloody hammer. And the family, friends, and disciples of the Savior winced and groaned also as they ducked and drew in their arms and head and held their stomachs. And the women screamed and wailed. Another blow and a third, and it was enough. Vigorously they hammered, but Jesus gave no screams, to the disappointment of the chief priests and scribes. They had stopped their catcalling long enough to hear the hammer blows and shrieks, and it angered them that the 2 zealots gave angry shrieks, but Jesus only gave short bursts of muffled vocal wind from his throat and low groans. The soldiers were done. 4 men lifted up the cross to waist high. Then 2 more grabbed the upright beam and lifted it till 6 men had the cross beam at arm's length. Then the point was scooted a few inches to the hole and a ladder placed under each side of the horizontal cross piece and lifted while the others walked their hands down the pole. Thunk! The cross hit the bottom of the limestone hole and the hands tore and the body convulsed and the groin pained. 1 cross was up, an easy job for 6 men. This was easier than trying to nail a live man to an upright cross. Show us now that you are Messiah! Shatter the might of Herod's Edom! Pull down Rome from her pinnacles. Sit upon thy throne, O king. Can I sit as governors under thee? Ha, 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 ha. Very good, thou son of God. Very good. You have many servants to fight for you and angels more than enough. Where is thy father, O son of his right hand? Rule over us, O king. What is thy first command? Ha, 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 ha. Clothes were always marketable in Palestine. Used or not. And the soldiers got the spoils. The garments were divided and lots were cast for them. Christ's garments were 4. Loincloth, breeches, robe, and shawl. 4 soldiers cast lots for them. The winner got a seamless robe. And the naked Jesus, shamed by men, looked down from the cross and saw it all. And his heavenly Father saw it all too. 3 faces twisted in agony, but 1 tried hard to bear it without showing the pain, at least what his friends were about him. The Sanhedrin stood in the loggias and called out to the bird of ill omen who hung in the middle, whose wings were stretched out toward heaven, pinned by iron nails and by the love of the Son of God. Myriads of warrior angels stood in heaven, ready to fly to the rescue of God's Son at his command. But he gave none. Your kingly robe is fine upon thee, O King, and thy throne that you sit upon, is it not a fine one? And your two disciples to your right and left, are they not fine governors? One called the demonic glee. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus said toward the great vault of heaven, and Lazarus, kneeling, weeping, heard it and was proud of his Lord. A group of Sanhedrin stood at the brow of Calvary, and in anger discussed the sign painted in Aramaic, now called Hebrew, a nearly dead language, and in Latin and Greek. It had been carried in front of the prisoner and nailed to the cross above Christ's head while it was yet on the ground. It read, "The King of the Jews," red paint on a white board. It was agreed that this sign had to be corrected to, "He saith he is King of the Jews." Back to Pilate, the delegation went for the appeal, but Pontius Pilate had been pushed too far already, and he would not budge or discuss it. "What I have written, I have written," he said brusquely, and he waved the legalist off. Meanwhile, chief priests, scribes, and elders continued to deride the Christ. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe on him. He trusted in God. Let him now deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And one of the zealots crucified with him cast the same in his teeth, railing upon him. For this man did not have to carry his cross all the way as they had to do. And they had sought to overturn Roman rule by action, and now they were paying for it with their lives. They were a part of the robber brigand ordered to secure funds for the revolution. He, however, had taught pacifism. He was the draft dodger. They had heard of this Jesus. Everyone had. Now his claims were seen to be false. At least their efforts were legitimate. Moreover, he held up and played the man better than they, and this angered the accuser's pride. Besides, he had deceived many, gaining the attention that drew this great crowd to watch them be tortured to death. Now they hung naked, waiting for the buzzards and the jackals, and they were angered that he had refused the stupefying wine, being more of a man than they. Angered by his claims, and being influenced by the chief Jews, the prisoner on the left cried out against the Savior, angered that he himself, a guilty man, was dying without hope. But the robber zealot on the right, who had heard him say, "Father, forgive them," he also, having seen Christ's noble attitude and good spirit, when he was spit upon and maligned while hanging on the wood, had fallen silent. He now watched this one whom he had wondered about for weeks. Never had he seen any that he had watched crucified act with grace as this man. Truly he had a spirit unlike that of any other man. Dying in agony, the thief assassin let his mind drift back to almost forgotten childhood. And he remembered his Jewish rabbi tell of the Messiah to come who would cleanse the land of the sick. He had pictured a man of love, much as this man now hanging next to him. At 13 years of age, he had asked the rabbi, "What meaneth Zechariah? They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." And the old rabbi had merely smiled and answered, "We cannot know." All the pieces were now coming together, and the Lord saw his open heart, and his mind received also angelic visitors that had entertained unawares. And the crucified zealot Jew chose the words in his mind that gave him hope. For why believe in that which gives no hope? And the zealot who knew the scriptures and had trust in the Messiah now knew that he had been persuaded along vain paths for peace through war, whereas the real Messiah hung alongside him, righteous, about to die and become king. He had himself stood in the crowd in the temple and heard this mouthpiece of God. If only he had not listened to Barabbas, he would not now be here dying. God's grace worked on this man's soul as it would Saul the Pharisee scribe on the road toward Syrian Damascus later. The believing insurrectionist rebuked the unbelieving insurrectionist, saying, "Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same judgment? We indeed have been justly sentenced to judgment. For we have not only robbed innocent Jews for our cause, but have slain as necessary and assassinated opposing leaders. We are murderers, but this man has done nothing amiss." And this he had said because he now believed all the things Christ taught about himself that the Sadducees and Pharisees rejected. He had heard them debate in the temple, and he had been on the side of Jesus, for the zealots were already against the Sadducees who hobnobbed with Rome. And they opposed the Pharisees who were against those who were zealous to overthrow Rome and save Israel. Besides, he saw Christ's goodly spirit, superior knowledge of the Scriptures, and wisdom. Then he turned to Jesus, and heaving his chest, being in an agony, cried out, "Remember me, Yeshua, when you come into your kingdom. Please don't forget that I believe in you and spoke up for you. I have repented to God." And the Son of God, knowing that he himself would not last beyond the day, and having revelation from the Father that this thief would not either, because of the grace of God, answered, "Verily I say unto thee, today, this very day, you shall be with me in paradise, in the place of departed spirits, where our fathers are, awaiting resurrection of their bodies." Now Mary, Christ's mother, and Mary the wife of Clopas, Joseph's brother, and Mary from Magdala, in Naphtali in Galilee, called Mary Magdalene, as well as his mother's sister, Salome, wife of Zebedee, had moved up close to the cross, now that the soldiers' work was done. For the soldiers just sat by to be sure that no one took the bodies down from the cross where they could still survive. John stood by, his Aunt Mary, the mother of Jesus. Peter, John, and Andrew were nephews of Mary. Among the 12 apostles, 5 were cousins of Jesus. The other disciples stood also nearby watching this Isaac die, as the great Abraham in the heavens had no one to stay his arm when he prepared to strike a death blow to his son. But this death was only a bruise of the Father, for the separation was only to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, the belly of Sheol. Then, the manifestation of the Son of God. The iron was already red hot in the fire. It was too late to expect intervention now. Mary's son, God's too, had drank the red wine of Adam's sin, the sin of the entire human race, past, present, and future. This was Mary's own darling baby upon that cruel carved tree. This was a tree of life in the midst of the garden. The others were trees of knowledge of good or evil, and in this case it was evil, crimes against society for which they hung. Jesus hung suspended between Sheol and heaven too, for sin, but not for his own. Mary would not call out to her son, for she saw him in a convoluted torture and anguish. It was too much to ask him to listen or to answer back. Her man's son hung naked before God and man, his torso in anguish upon the outward peg. It was only sarcastically a saddle. And he hung by his pierced tendons and bones in unbearable agony. "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And Mary and the others were deeply hurt by the continued diabolical mockery. Why don't they let the dying man alone? Who can believe in and follow these bloodsuckers after seeing them with such hatred for a fellow rabbi and son of Adam, they thought. Then Jesus looked down from the cross and spoke, "Woman," for he now was to have no mother, only disciples. And Mary looked up through teary eyes at loving eyes and a tortured face. "Behold thy son." And she had been beholding Jesus. But then he looked at John, whom he loved, and spoke to him, "Behold thy mother." And the two of them now understood. Mary was now without a husband, for Joseph had died a few weeks before the Passover. Jesus could not take care of her now, except from his eternal heavenly kingdom in spirit. And John no longer could travel with Jesus. But the last and dying wish of the Savior was to have John take Mary home with him and take care of her. For she could not work the woodcraft shop. Mary would sell it for just compensation to one of her own sons if he wanted it, if not, to someone else in Nazareth. The head of Jesus dropped. He closed his eyes. He wanted them to go now and watch no more, for the suffering would quickly go from intense to intolerable as local inflammation increased and raging fever seized the brain. The muscle cramps in the limbs and slumped torso were already intense, and the head throbbed wildly with pain. It was getting increasingly difficult for him to be patient under death. The other malefactors did not even try. But only one of them now blasphemed and cursed. The disciples moved off, but they would watch from a distance till his body was buried. They would not leave him. At high noon, the heat of the sun bore down on the perspiring, innocent Lamb of God. And God looked on and ordered darkness to come over the entire land of Judea and beyond at high suntime. And the land was plunged into gross darkness. And this was no eclipse, for the moon at the Passover was a full moon, a time when an eclipse is impossible. And Jesus hung in the darkness that drove the vile, violating vilers who mocked him. What is this? Darkness at midday? What meaneth this? Some said, we have sinned. God is punishing us. Israel has lost her light. Others said, nay, all God proveth his displeasure at this blasphemer. Still others were concerned at how long the darkness would last, for they could not find their way home, as they had brought no lamps, for it was day. We'll just have to wait it out, one man said. But what if it lasts for days, or even weeks, his wife asked. Or years, or maybe forever, another wife cut in. Then we shall all die, the first husband answered. But for now we wait and see, for there's no option. And all stood or sat in the darkness, and Jesus heard the rumble of fearful voices, and knew that a darker night would come upon many of them at the great judgment, to say nothing of the fall of Jerusalem up ahead. But now Jesus himself began to feel the death angel visiting him, and his swollen tongue gasped for breath as his chest felt crushed, and a death rattle sounded in his throat. Jesus, the light of the world, which shined in darkness, come to keep souls from darkness, had finished his work. Now darkness was overcoming him. Noonday darkness had hushed the clamor of the crowd. Now it was about to hush the voice of God's dear Son. All nature sympathized with the dying master, and the repentant thief was glad for his repentance when darkness came to him. He thought he had gone blind until he heard others tell of the darkness. The unrepentant thief was the more fearful of God's judgment, and he cursed his luck. The Romans sat upon the ground, their heathen minds so full of superstition and gods that they went off in all sorts of strange wonderments. Pilate looked out the window and trembled, as did Herod, and Claudius said to the governor, did I not tell thee to have nothing to do with this just man? And a defensive argument took place in the dark. Caiaphas wondered about the strange darkness and worried, but his hard heart would not give in to his troubled mind. Annas was certain that God had vindicated him. Judas now knew the truth, but alas, he was no longer in the crust of the earth. And this great darkness sent by God was a sign of the dark crimes committed, and the darkness which his son was now entering into, and the impending judgment upon the nation. Jesus, who knew no sin, had now become sin legally for all who believe. The living root of David out of a dry ground of Judaism, despised and rejected of men, had endured enough sorrows. But a greater sorrow was now upon him, for his father cannot stay within one who is guilty of all the world's sins. Christ must die alone, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience to the cross many will become righteous. The innocent one bore our griefs and sorrows, and he was being smitten of God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, striped for our healing, oppressed, yet he opened not his mouth. But now he spoke, for he felt the divine presence of his Father, which dwelt within and did the works, leave him alone in the darkness. An awful shock of surprise, for surely he thought that God would remain partners with him till death. But the Creator left the man Christ Jesus alone to die in the flesh. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, burst out from the throat of Mary and God's Son as he looked upward in the twilight of the fading darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And an awful, dark, lonely terror seized his soul. Behold, he calls for Elijah to help him. The hard-hearted, stony-headed chief priest mocked, purposely transposing the sound so as to ridicule the dying one's last set of words. God hears him not. He now calls for Elijah. Try Ahab. Call on Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps they will hear you, deceiver. And the Antichrist repented not and took heart as he saw the darkness starting to lift. The throat of the dying Messiah was parched and swollen, and he could hardly make a sound. Yet he wanted to give God the glory as he left the death-doomed body with a shout. So he rasped out with all of his might, I thirst, and he gagged. The officer looked at his captain quizzically, and the centurion nodded. The soldier jumped to his feet and ran to the jar of vinegar, sopped his sponge with it, and breaking an 18-inch branch off a nearby hyssop shrub, he extended the moist sponge on the end of it till it hit the cracked lips of the dying savior. "Let it be. See if Elijah will save him," the Jews mocked. Christ eagerly sucked the bitter vinegar into his mouth and let it wet his throat. That was all he needed. Now, with a final muster of all his strength, he arched his back, ignoring the excruciating pain of moving his body and tearing his hands, and he filled his lung sacs with a great suck of air and lifted his head, opened his eyes, and with a loud voice cried out so that all could hear him as he felt the last wave of death sweeping over him, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he dropped his head to his chest and dismissed his waiting spirit and died, that all who believe might not come into judgment, but have everlasting life.